1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us, teach us, guide us. Thank you that your word is our guide. We need you, Lord, to continually shape and fashion us in your likeness. Would you do this, Lord, we pray, as your church in the world, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Good Life was a TV show that appeared in the 1970s on our televisions, I have to admit, a little bit before my day. And it was a great amusement to those who understood the wave that was taking place, a move towards interest in self-sufficiency. You had the neighbors with the chickens and the crops, the fruits that they were growing in their garden, and the cynical neighbors next door who peered over the fence and saw what they were doing. It was part of a movement of self-sufficiency that there was in the 1970s, the idea that the good life was the home-grown food approach. To get back to the soil and grow your own inspired a movement of people. I have a manual on self-sufficiency, and I know now that there are various topics in there about preserving your own food and growing for the winter, different techniques that you can have, none of which I've actually practiced. But in any case, Peter would have it that the real good life does not belong to the self-sufficiency gurus, but by joining in this life that Christ has called us to. The true good life is being able to suffer patiently as a believer, experiencing the special blessings of the Lord for his hard-pressed people. Peter has just spoken to wives and husbands, and now he turns to everyone in verse 8. Finally, all of you. He's going to say some incredible things. The place he's looking at is the church family and the relationships among Christians. He gives secrets to the good life, the first of which I'm going to call prepare the soil in the garden of God's people. Prepare the soil in the garden of God's people. You'll know that the serious gardener takes the quality of the soil very seriously. They take great delight in feeding the soil with fertilizers, either natural or bought over the counter, that will make the soil more productive for producing the flowers, the vegetables that they want. Peter shares something very like one of Jesus' most challenging teachings, where he says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult," verse 9. It's very similar to Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It's kind of upside down teaching that doesn't naturally come to us. Possibly the most challenging thing that Jesus says. And brothers and sisters, it would be easy if these teachings were just theoretical, but they're not. We're given them because Jesus expects us to live these teachings out in the power of the Spirit. We might wonder where Peter is expecting us to live these radical teachings out, and he tells us that he firstly thinks that it's in the church family among Christians that we ought to do this. And it's by preparing the soil of our hearts and consequently influencing the soil of the church to be good. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. See, these are inner qualities that he says to work on. Sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Peter wouldn't say that this if there weren't problems or potential problems amongst Christians. He knows that the quality of our life should be Jesus-like. And there's no point trying to share a message with the world if we're grumpy, divided, and argumentative with one another. Like-minded means having the same way of seeing things for the sake of the common goal of serving our Saviour. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 2:5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's why Paul could say to two Christian women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He wanted them to lay down their personal agendas and agree because of their common identity and relationship to Jesus. He saw that both could be useful independently, but together they could be far more useful if and bring harmony in the church, contending with the gospel if they would agree in the Lord. When there is sympathy, love, compassion, and humility, we can get along together well, even when we have different backgrounds, preferences. I love it that churches are so diverse. I think that we're one of the most diverse groups of people who assemble voluntarily, i.e., because they want to, in Whitehaven. And brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged that this is possible because we share the same mindset. And if we run into difficulty, remember that we can always resolve things easily by deciding, choosing to have the same mindset. I love attending our Chinese Bible study from time to time. And the members are so kind. They welcome me. They explain things to me from their own sessions, even when everything's taking place in the Chinese language. And I always think our bonds are deeper than any commonality we would have just come, that would come from speaking the same language. Inward change is the means by which it becomes possible to return good for evil and a kind word for an insult. It's the means by which we root up the weeds of self-interest and sin that spoil our hearts and the soil of the church, asking the Holy Spirit to root out these things that lead to division and trouble. In our minds, we need to be clear that something has not gone wrong when we suffer and run into difficulty together, but it's about how we handle it. Because verse 9, to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We're called to work at it. The church is God's new community, his signpost to the world that there is a different truth, a higher reality that leads to everlasting life. Did you see that word, blessing, so that you may inherit a blessing at the end of verse 9? If we live like this, it will lead to blessing for us. Jesus, after all, mentions the good life and calls it the blessed life. Keep a finger in Peter, if you would. Come to Matthew chapter 5 with me. The crowds came and Jesus taught them and he began to teach them. Matthew 5, verse 2, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." The list goes on. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Matthew 5:11. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed, blessed, blessed. It's the good life, but it's an upside down way of responding to conflict that Jesus offers. It's not when people speak well of you and elevate you and promote you that you live the blessed life, but it's when you respond in godly ways to difficulty. How can we realistically inherit this same blessing according to Peter? We'll come back to 1 Peter 3. I took my finger out. I told you to keep yours in the passage. Right, I'm back there now. 1 Peter 3 and come to verse 10. "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." Verse 11, and he then says to turn from evil and to do good, to seek peace and pursue it. So the reason that these things lead to peace and goodness and blessing is because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." Parents keep their eyes on their children most keenly when they think they might be naughty, when you know that they're up to something. The Lord is the opposite. He keeps his eyes on us most keenly when we're walking in his ways. He will, verse 12, listen to our prayers. So his eyes being on us is not to catch us out, but to help us. And this is a great blessing. Saved person must go on abiding in Jesus and remaining in him. And as they do that, the Lord remains with them in ever close fellowship. We draw near to God and he draws near to us. This is the good life. And earlier in Psalm 94, which is quoted here in 1 Peter chapter 3, you see the footnote at the end of verse 12. Earlier in Psalm 34, the psalmist has sort of fleshed out what this might look like, this good life. And he said things like this. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read them. "Those who look to him are radiant." Isn't that true? Christians can be radiant under affliction. We're enabled not to be dragged down, but to rejoice when we have the rug pulled out from us. And we could just have our heads in our hands. Psalmist also says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him." What blessing to be so defended! But those who do evil, the Lord doesn't keep his eyes on them. Quite the opposite, we're told he looks away. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 11 sounds very like "Blessed are the peacemakers," doesn't it? We're to pursue peace and are blessed in it. And yeah, as I've said, it's a quotation from Psalm 34 that I'm pretty sure Jesus had in mind when he did his teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. So let me round up this first section. In our relationships with one another, we must build a spirit-led quality of life, a life that reflects Jesus Christ and puts his words into practice. We do this by preparing the soil of our hearts with the right inward attitudes. This also produces good soil in the church, and consequently, we become a fruitful garden that the world can see. In verse 13, as we move on, I think that Paul, without signaling very much change, shifts his attention to the conflicts that Christians have from outside the church. Because he says, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" It's as if he turns his gaze outside the church. Well, the second secret to the good life is that not only must we prepare the soil, but we must strengthen the fences that we can keep out the enemy. That's a secret to the good life. Strengthen the fences so that you can keep out the enemy. If you do gardening on a serious level, you know that it's a constant battle to stop the birds eating your seeds, the caterpillars from devouring your lettuce leaves. In our house, the children get money for removing and repatriating the caterpillars to another part of the garden away from the lettuce leaves. You need to keep the rodents out of the chicken coop. The list goes on for potential threats. There's no point cultivating the soil unless you protect the fruit of your labour. The local church must also be secure and steadfast against many threats. One of the key things to realise in verse 14 is that even if we do suffer because of outward opposition, we're blessed. Now, we don't want to suffer for what is wrong. Please hear this. We can make life difficult for ourselves by not conducting ourselves well. If we run sloppy ministries or don't convey the gospel with gentleness and respect, then we might suffer for doing wrong. Verse 16, we need to keep a clear conscience. I remember a minister saying to me years ago when I asked him whether he thought ministers and Christians would go to prison in our lifetime in this country, he said, "If they do, it needs not to be for doing stupid things." When the threat comes, verse 14, do not fear their threats. Proverbs says that this is such an important instruction because the fear of man is a snare. You see, the devil knows if he can make us afraid, we are rendered ineffective and weak. Once we believe his threats instead of the promises of God and our identity in God, all of our strength starts to drain away from us and we're left vulnerable. We're thrown into disarray. It's as if the wall around the garden is broken down and anyone can come in and cause havoc. That's in the life of an individual and in the lives of the church. The thing about the lion, the devil, is that he loves to roar. And in England at the moment, he does that. We're largely at the stage of sort of threats and intimidation towards Christians in the public arena. And these have been commonplace for Christians all around the world for years. And we should reflect that it is part of our joining with them that we also must endure these things. The place I know a little of, just through interest in charities that work there, is India. Christian Compassion, who offer sponsorship for children that many of us will have had involvement in, were instructed to leave India in March 2017. The government refused to allow financial support for the organisation to come into the country, even though Compassion helped almost 150,000 children and had 500 church partners. They had to cease operations. The Hindu government had a backlash against Christian charities, accusing the charities of being detrimental to the national interest. What was the crime? Engaging in conversion, as it was described. What that was actually describing was the fact that they were sharing Christ through their ministries with lost people, because Compassion not only helped with health needs, educational needs and social needs in such a valuable way, but did so giving a reason for the hope that they had. Closer to home, our mind might go to the treatment of MPs such as Kate Forbes, a minister of the Free, a member of the Free Church of Scotland. During the 2023 leadership contest, Forbes was attacked for upholding biblical sexual ethics. She eventually withdrew from the race to be the leader of the Scottish National Party. Came under great pressure. Having the soil of our own hearts prepared and the soil of the church is important, but we also have the fence. Need the fence to be made sure around our heart and the fence that keeps opponents from tearing us down. We set up a fence by not fearing their threats. Avoiding fear is essential to standing firm and not falling apart, not being able to continue the mission of being prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. Another pastor from India described the huge attack that took place upon him. He said, quote, "Suffering, pain, misunderstandings, gossip, and the lies people say about us, fears and anguish and grief, this is all part of being in enemy territory." The way that we weather that is not by being frightened, but to revere Christ as Lord. We might say, we are called not to fear, but to revere. So we must learn to look up to Christ. This is often the answer in the Christian walk. How do we submit to authorities? For the Lord's sake, by looking up, chapter 2, verse 13. How do we obey in the workplace? Out of reverent fear for God, verse 18 of chapter 2, by looking up. How do wives submit to husbands in matters that are godly? More on that from my sermon last week to flesh that out fully. By looking up. In every situation, instead of falling into fear, we revere Christ. For very similar reasons, Jesus told his followers to be on their guard against the yeast of the Pharisees in Matthew 16, verse 6. And Paul told the Ephesian elders when he left them that he would not see them again and to watch out for wolves who would come amongst them and actually from amongst their own number and would attack the flock. Acts chapter 20. These things also apply to the conflict in our lives that come from living in a broken world. We will all face conflict in every area of life, and we need to know these same principles so that we can live faithfully as a Christian, and if we aren't going to become unstuck because of fear. Again, verse 16, we must keep clear conscience, not suffer for doing wrong. Churches need to be transparent, able to justify their actions, be able to prove that they're acting properly. At the same time, we know, verse 17, that we might be called to suffer for doing good. Don't be afraid. Don't fear threats. Keep the fence around your heart intact, like every good gardener knows. And those in leadership are to keep the fence around the church in good working order. It's why Christians throughout the ages have kept as central the idea of leaders as shepherds. As you know, the role of a shepherd, particularly in the ancient world and the Bible lands, was to protect the sheep from intruders. We keep the fence intact by not only preaching the truth and doing so without fear, but also by contending for the truth and exposing error. There will be more on that as we look at 2 Peter together in coming months. Now, nothing I've described now should be, in theory, a shock for us, because we know that Christ suffered from ungodly people. We've been called, chapter 2, verse 4, to the living stone. Jesus, who was rejected by humans but chosen by God. And we know the student is not above the teacher. With great thankfulness, we know, verse 18, that his suffering was not fruitless because he was bringing us to God, but he did suffer. And the difficulties we experience for his name will not be fruitless either. These trials are established for us and will establish for us a crown of life, as James says in his letter, the crown of life that the Lord promised to those who love him. But I can't end the sermon here because, as you know, we have some incredibly complicated verses to deal with next. I think they're among the most complicated in the New Testament. While I'm very certain of the things I've said so far, I'm not completely certain about the verses that follow. And I'm in good company with this because some reading around this tells me that people with deeper insights than myself feel the same about this passage. Jesus making proclamation to imprisoned spirits. In verse 18 and 19, disobedient spirits from the time of Noah. Who is it referring to? One old writer, Martin Luther, said, "I do not know of a certainty what Peter means here." And I can say amen to that. I quite agree with him. But let me offer what I think is the most likely interpretation, and you can study it for yourself if you wish. At this point, I want to say, don't let the things you don't understand in the Bible undermine the things that you do. In general, that's a good principle. I pass that on to you for wrestling with hard things. The second half of verse 18 is saying that Christ was made alive after his death upon the cross, made alive in the spirit. The question is, verse 19, please do look down at this, by the way. Where did he go after he was made alive? And who were the imprisoned spirits he went to see in verse 20? We know that they were the disobedient ones from the days of Noah, because it says that much. What it is not saying is that Jesus went to evangelize people after his death. The New Testament refers to a place where unbelievers go who are awaiting the end of all things. Broadly speaking, the Bible says that through faith in Christ, we go to be with Christ immediately when we die. But those who don't know Christ go elsewhere, and this is the place at which it's describing for Christ to go. But he doesn't go for evangelistic purposes. Rather, I think he goes to proclaim his victory throughout the universe, including in what the New Testament might call the realm of the dead. Not because they had the chance of repenting. We can only repent of our sins in this life, but to declare his lordship throughout the whole creation. As I say, don't let what you don't fully understand undermine what you do understand. If you're asking me why Peter takes this seeming digression after teaching about suffering for doing good, I think it's because he has the victory of Jesus in mind, a victory that comes over all things. And I think he wants to remind us that the Lord rescued the early believers, Noah and his family, through the waters of judgment, verse 20. Whatever we are called to walk through in this life, he's saying, for the sake of Jesus and the sake of righteousness, God is able to bring us through it. Psalm 4, verse 3 says, "The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He will rescue us from harm by bringing us through the troubled waters of this world." To use the words of Jude 24, which we sometimes end our services with, Christ will present believers without fault and with great joy before himself. Christ is not slow in keeping his promises, and in every storm, he reminds us that he's able to bring us through and to keep us from perishing. You see, the true good life is being able to suffer patiently as a believer, experiencing the special blessing of the Lord for his hard-pressed people. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed there for your hard-pressed people and you promise them the good life. We want to cultivate the good soil within our hearts and our churches so that we might enjoy that good life because your eyes are on the righteous. We know also, Lord, that as we turn our gaze outwards, that Christians all around the world experience attack and threats for their faith. This comes in different ways. It's milder in the UK. But it's a reality nonetheless. Help us to secure our hearts and to do the same for our fellowship as well by not fearing the threats that come and instead revering Christ as Lord. And thank you, Lord, that no matter what comes, we can be assured that you will lead us through the waters of this difficult and dark world to your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.